Firstly, let me say thank you very much for the warm welcome that my wife and family have received over the last couple of weeks. It's been a real pleasure to be back here and to reconnect with everyone. You'll see straight away I'm not wearing a tie, and already I feel lacking behind Pastor Pike, despite what he said earlier. Now, many of you will know that my family and I started attending this church when I was just 7 years old. And so I was a little one, and boy, was I a very naughty kid as well. And I have to say a big thank you to all those who grew up and counseled me and came alongside me with much patience and forbearing. I really thank God for that. And I want to thank God also for the privilege of opening up the Word this morning. It's a really joyous occasion for me. 20 years ago, in this very building, I believe the pastor was going through the passage in a passage in Hebrews, and that's where God really opened my eyes and brought me to a saving knowledge of Himself. So it's again a really privilege to open up the Word of God together here. Now, we are going to consider Psalm 1 this morning. And so let me read from Psalm 1 before we begin. And if you have your Bibles with me, please turn to Psalm 1. And I'm reading from the ESV, but it's okay if you have a different version. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's come before God as we consider this word. God, we thank you for the privilege it is to worship together here this morning. We thank you for the freedoms that we have in this land. We thank you that you have preserved your word so that we may consider it and consider your will for us in how we live. We pray, God, that you'll be with us this morning and open up your word. I pray, God, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts may be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Some of you may know that in the US, there's a very important document called the Declaration of Independence. And in this document, there's a line that says, all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Amongst these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And if you were to take a moment to look at the New York Times best-selling books over the ages, you'll find titles like Solve for Happy, or The Happiness Equation, or Habits of the Happy Brain. Or perhaps next time you're at the local cafe and you listen in on conversations, you'll hear something like this: oh, we broke up. I wasn't happy anymore. Or I quit my job. I wasn't finding myself happy doing what I did. You see, friends, happiness is key to human existence, isn't it? If we were to survey this congregation here this morning, who doesn't want to be happy? And the good news is, God, our Creator, has not only made us with a desire to be happy, He has also given us that secret formula to happiness. And this morning, our text will come from Psalm 1, and we will consider what exactly is this secret to happiness. Now, you won't have to spend $25 buying a book or perhaps $3,000 to attend a course on how to be happy. This morning, I'm going to give it away for free. If you'll just forbear with me for 30 or so minutes, you'll learn to hear that secret to happiness. Psalm 1 is written by King David. And for those of you who may know this, the psalm is actually a poem written in Hebrew. And it is the first book of a book and collection of poems in the Bible. And its positioning as the first book is really important to us, because in this first psalm, we're told the secret of happiness. And it sets as its central theme for the rest of the book of Psalms this idea that happiness is what God wants us to have. And so we're going to answer three questions this morning. Firstly, what does happiness look like? Secondly, how do I get true happiness? And finally, why should we follow God's way to happiness? And so let's turn to our first question. What does true happiness look like? And we see in verse 1, King David says, "Blessed is the man." And straight away, we have to stop and ask ourselves, what does this mean? Blessed is the man. Because in day-to-day language, in Australia at least, the word bless is not that commonly used, is it? But for me and my family, where we live in the south in the US, blessed is a word that is as common as g'day. And so when we first moved to the south, I would often ask someone or greet someone and say, "How are you doing today?" And they would typically respond, "Oh, I'm blessed." Or perhaps if you're invited to someone's house in the south and you go in, you'll typically see wall art or photo frames or decoration that say, "Blessed." And so when we first got to the US, I really didn't understand what it meant, and I had to Google this. And Google taught me that typically it meant two things: to be grateful or to feel lucky. And it's good to have those things, isn't it? To be grateful for something or to be lucky. But the problem with this type of blessing is that it depends on positive circumstances, doesn't it? It depends on something happening to you or you having something to have that emotion of happiness. The entire happiness that you have is based on emotion, and it's not permanent, and it will change. And this in turn leads to something else. It leads to this pursuit of endless emotional highs. And so people will pursue money or status or power or love, beauty, comfort, even good health. And friends, if we find our happiness in this, we will see that it becomes very temporal and we would lose sight of the bigger picture. For example, if you think happiness can be found in how much money you have, you'll spend all your time thinking about investments and working yourself to death. And you will think that if I just sacrifice my time with my family, I'm building a better future for them. And yet, after years have gone past, if anything happens to that wealth that you've been building up, you'll find yourself empty and unhappy. And the same can be said for love. You'll find yourself coming into a relationship, in and out, trying to find the right person, only to realize you can't find that right person, because that is just a fleeting adventure. And so the music stops, and you'll find yourself one day empty and unhappy. But the Bible promises something else. When the Word of God says blessed in this context, it doesn't mean an emotion. The Hebrew word used here is something that conveys permanence and abundance. Literally, the word blessed in Hebrew can be translated happy or joyful. But this joyfulness is not based on circumstance or on emotion. It's actually a state of being that's being described here. And so let me illustrate it like this. In this room, I see many nationalities. In my own little family, I have 2 Australians and 4 Americans. And it really doesn't matter whether they've just had an ice cream and they're feeling happy, or they've been disciplined and they're feeling sad. They're still American citizens. You see, their citizenship is based on a permanent disposition that doesn't change, and so is your citizenship. And the same goes for this word blessed. It means something that is permanent. It doesn't change. And so this happiness belongs to a person, and it does not change regardless of the situation. And not only that, the word Hebrew in Hebrew actually conveys abundance. And so in English, when we talk about something, we talk about things in the singular or plural. But in Hebrew, they have the singular, the plural, and if they really want to convey richness and fullness, then they have, the singular, the dual, and if they really want to convey richness, they use the plural. And so if we were to literally translate the Hebrew word blessed here into English, we would say, joyful, joyful, joyful is that man. Or we may say, oh, how abundantly joyful is this man. Some commentators say that this joyfulness is so abundant that we should envy a person who has this type of happiness. And so, friends, you can see here the world promises fairy floss. It's sweet for a moment. You put it in your mouth and quickly disappears. That's the kind of happiness that the world gives in money, career, love, power, health, wealth, etc. But the biblical happiness, the happiness that God promises, is a buffet. It's abundant. It lasts forever. And so let me ask you this morning. Have you experienced such happiness? Happiness that doesn't change regardless of the circumstance. Do you obsess with finding such happiness? Because that's the happiness that is available to us all if we want it. Let's move on to our second question. If there is such a thing, such a permanent happiness, how do we go about getting it? And here, King David gives us a two-sided formula to the secret of true happiness. He tells us that the blessed person, or the joyful, joyful, joyful person, is a person who doesn't muck about with sin. Firstly, that's the first side of that coin. He does not muck about with sin. This happy person does not let sin take a foothold in their life. Now, what is sin? Sin, very simply, is not doing what God wants us to do and doing something that God does not want us to do. Sin is dangerous, put simply, and it will eventually kill us. And therefore, we must kill it and not even give it a foothold in our lives. Why do we need to kill sin? It's because it gets progressively worse. And here, King David shows how it gets progressively worse in two ways. Firstly, sin gets worse because it grows in increasing tolerance. Have a look at the verbs that King David uses in verse 1. Turn with me to your Bible if you have it open. This happy person does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scholars. Do you see that progression from walking to standing to sitting? Now imagine here, you live in this neighborhood, you have a house, and down the end of your street is your local grocery store where you go to for milk and eggs every morning. And one day you have a new neighbor move in. And with that neighbor comes a ferocious, scary-looking dog. And the first time you have to go down that street again to your local grocery store, it barks at you and really scares you. And you quickly walk around it and divert and skirt around it because it's scary. But the next day, because you don't drive, you have to do the same journey again. You have to walk down that street and you walk past that dog. And again, you try and avoid it. And this happens for a few times. But as the course of the week gets long, you become slightly familiar with the dog, and the dog becomes slightly familiar with you. And one morning you wake up and you take that same journey, but this time you slow down a bit and the dog does not bark as much. In fact, it's actually quite friendly. And you come and you pause momentarily and you pet it, and then you move on. Something subtle has shifted in that relationship, hasn't it? You've become familiar with each other, and the dog is no longer a threat. Next time you walk, and day by day now, you stand with the dog and pet it. And then one morning you wake up, you've got all the milk and eggs that you need for that day, and so really you have no reason to be going down to that grocery store, but yet you feel something is missing. And you take that deliberate journey out to play with that little dog, and you sit down and you entertain it, and it's become a friend. And this is the way it is with sin, isn't it? Many men have been ensnared by pornography and more. It starts with an image. It starts with a thought. But if that image and thought is not put to death, when we do not confess our sins, we do not hold ourselves accountable, then it festers and we become familiar with it. And we're willing to have it entertained in our lives. It's one little sin area. Everything else is fine. But that one little sin area, we do not want to get rid of. Well, friends, we see King David talk about sin's corruption in another way. And that is through three characters. The wicked, the sinner, and the scoffer. And what he's trying to portray here is that the wicked starts out as someone who doesn't really know God. They don't think about God. They live every day as if there is no God. But the sinner is someone who has some inclination of who God is. They know what's good and they know what's right and wrong. They know what sin is, but they choose deliberately to go against it. And then the scoffer is one who not only knows, who not only goes against God, but who would bring others along into rebelling against God. They scoff at God's words and think it's foolishness, and they bring others along with them. And this also is the way sin corrupts us. And many of us have had that sadness of seeing children and friends who grew up in church, in Sunday school, but because they have not taken sin seriously, they've gone off to university or college or TAFE, they've made friends who are non-believers, they've even married non-believers. And when you see them 10, 20 years later, not only do they have not have any inclination of faith or Christianity in their lives, but they openly scoff at the word of God and what it represents. Friends, I'm not saying we need to be perfect. Indeed, we cannot be perfect in our journey and war against sin, but we must be actively fighting against sin in our lives and not let it take hold, because it's dangerous. It will fester. It will grow. So that's the first side of that formula. Do not let sin take hold of your life. The second side of that formula to true happiness is to meditate on God's law. Here we read in verse 2 that the happy person is one who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. And here you see the happy person soaks up God's word. Now, let's think about these concepts, to delight and to meditate, a little bit more. Some of you know I started my career in the law, and for 5 long years, I read law. I studied lots of reports and cases and statutes and commentaries on the law. And that was something I did not delight in. Within 5 minutes of opening up case law, you would typically find me snoring, slumped over on that table, because I just found it so boring. I'll tell you something I do delight in. Once a year in Houston, on my birthday, my wife would bake an Australian caramel slice. Crunchy coconut bottom, gooey caramel in that middle, topped with dark chocolate with a hint of sea salt. And I would try and freeze it so that it'll last a few weeks. And I'll take small bites. And I'll only pull it out when the kids are asleep so that I won't be bothered when I enjoy this caramel slice. Delighting in something is not getting enough of it, isn't it? And that's what David says. The happy man is someone who cannot get enough of God's word and his laws. What about meditation? In our world today, meditation means to clear your minds. If you look up YouTube and look up how to meditate, typically you're encouraged to take a deep breath, breathe in, breathe out, and you empty out your mind. But that's actually not what the Bible says when it tells us to meditate. In fact, it's actually quite the opposite. When we talk about meditation in the Word of God, it's actually saying, fill up deliberately, intentionally, fill up your mind with something. When you're meditating on something, you're filling it up and turning it over and over again in your mind. And so let's dig into our Bible a little bit. If you still have it open, have a look at Psalm 2. In Psalm 2 and verse 1, the psalmist says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" And this word plotting and meditating are the same words in Hebrew. And in English, we find that really strange, don't we? How can plotting and meditating mean the same thing? But in both instances, what's happening is there is a deliberate intentionality. When you plot something or you plan against someone, you're actively thinking about it and thinking about it and thinking about it. And same with meditation. That's what we're told to do. Or perhaps another illustration may work. Many of you may come from farming backgrounds and you may have heard of this common analogy about the cow chewing the cud. You see, cows have four compartments in their stomachs and they don't just naturally digest things like we do. When a cow eats grass, it chews on it for one first time and it salivates and puts a little bit of moisture in there and it swallows it. And then it gets to the first compartment in the stomach, and the stomach doesn't quite like it. It can't digest it, so it regurgitates it up. And then the cow spends much more time chewing on it on a second time until all the nutrition and nutrients are gone, and it's nice and soft, and then it swallows it again. And this time, the first stomach allows it to pass to the second stomach. This process is called rumination. And that's really kind of the idea that we have here in this word meditate. We are meant to chew on it and chew on God's word and think about it until all the goodness has been extracted. That's what David is saying. This type of person, the person who meditates on God's law, that's the secret to happiness. Now, some of us may be sitting here thinking, this is a little bit strange to delight and meditate on laws. In fact, I just said 5 minutes ago that I find laws really boring and I fall asleep. In modern society, laws are a list of do's and don'ts, aren't they? So in Australia, we must not go over the speed limit. That's something we must not do. We must put all our rubbish and trash in the right colored bins, the green ones and yellow ones or red ones. That's the law. It tells us we must do these things. But that's not what we mean here. Now, some of us who have gone to church for a while, we may think of the law as the Torah, the first five books of the Bible that Moses penned together. And technically, that is kind of true. But the Israelites would not have taken the Torah as a list of genealogies or religious laws or sacrifices or festivals. They would have understood the Torah as God's plan and will for mankind. So the Israelites would have looked at the books of Moses and indeed the Old Testament as revealing God's divine plan for mankind, and we should do the same. So what does God's law reveal about himself and his plan for mankind? We see in Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 that God in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. He did this for his own glory. He made Adam and Eve to commune with him, to delight with him, to have a relationship with him. But sadly, Adam and Eve disobeyed God and decided that they wanted to live life on their own terms. And since that time, every single descendant of Adam and Eve, including you and me this morning, have rebelled against God, actively, consciously, actively rebelled against God. But by God's grace, he didn't leave us to our own devices, did he? Instead of judgment, He promised a way out for us. And that is through this one person, the Messiah, who would come and crush the serpent's head and redeem the whole world and recreate it and make it new again one day. And so we see over 2,000 years ago, God sent his own son who took on human flesh, Jesus Christ, and he lived a perfectly sinless life and he went to die on the cross. And on that cross, he took on all the punishment that is due to us as sinners. And on the third day, he rose again so that he triumphed over death and over sin. And then subsequently, he ascended into heaven. And right now, he sits on the right hand of God, waiting for that final day where he will come not only to recreate heaven and earth, but to judge all of mankind. Friends, let me make this really clear. God's law reveals God's plans. God's plans are centered around the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so we see, if you turn with me to John chapter 1, verse 45, this is the beginning of the book of John. And here we see the disciples starting to come together to follow Jesus. And in particular, we have Philip here who bumps into Jesus. And he's so excited about what he finds out that he runs to tell Nathanael. And listen to what Philip says to Nathanael in reference to Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote about, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Do you see here, Philip points to the law and says the law writes about this person. The law is not a list of do's and don'ts. The law is God's revealed will for mankind. Or perhaps we can go back to our text in Psalm 1. Psalm 1 and 2 are actually a coupling, meaning two poems that are meant to be read together. And they're both written by King David. And I want you to see something really interesting here. It's the same author and it's meant to be read together. Listen to how Psalm 1 starts and listen to how Psalm 2 finishes. In Psalm 1, and I'm going to paraphrase here, King David said, "Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Now let's move a few verses down to the end of Psalm 2. And he says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." Now listen to this. "Blessed are all those who take refuge in the Son." Do you see what King David is saying here? Delighting in the law, meditating on the law is the same as kissing the Son and taking refuge in him. God's law reveals God's plans, and God's plans is centered around the Messiah. And so, friends, we see that the secret to true happiness is ultimately to take refuge in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Let us move now to our third question, which is, why should I follow God's formula? And if you still have your Bibles open, read with me in verse 3. King David gives two very compelling reasons why we should follow God's formula. Here's the first reason. The happy, the blessed person is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. A person with true happiness is one that is full of vitality and life. Imagine if you were part of the original audience and you lived in Palestine. And here, Palestine is a very arid environment. It's a harsh environment. It's dry. And all around you, you see small shrubs, piney, dry. But ahead, there is a strong tree, a tree that is strong and tall. And as you get close to the tree, you realize that the tree is located and situated by a stream that does not dry up. It's permanently flowing across all four seasons. And you find that the tree has roots which are deep underground, following the stream, permanently attached to its life source. And if you look up, you see that the tree has fruits and provides shade to travelers and to birds and to animals. Now, don't get me wrong, this tree is not in this perfect ideal environment. During the day, it faces scorching heat. It faces blistering sandstorms that would come and strip its bark. At night, temperatures drop in this Palestinian climate below freezing, and it has to endure all of these things. But throughout all these circumstances, it's made stronger because it's rooted in its life source. And this is what the Word of God tells us about that happy man who finds refuge in Jesus. This man is not shaken by circumstance. He's rooted in something more or someone more than themselves or circumstance. And their happiness cannot be contained. They're joyful, joyful, joyful. They radiate this joy and they bless others with it. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And this shouldn't surprise us, should it? Jesus says in John 15 that he who abides in me and I in him will bear much fruit. And again, I want to make sure we understand this rightly. It's not to say that those who follow Jesus will avoid pain and suffering. Indeed, I bet if I was to listen in on a Tuesday night prayer meeting, I would hear very similar things that as we pray about in my home church in Houston: sickness, ailments, joblessness, strife amongst family, children who have left the faith. Christians do not escape pain and suffering. Perhaps mockery at work and persecution. But true happiness will overcome. True happiness is much more than the world can throw at us. It doesn't depend on the highs and lows of life. It depends on our security in Jesus Christ. And who else has set an example for us than the Apostle Paul himself? If you turn to the book of 2 Corinthians, let's take a moment to see what Paul has to say about his life. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul, in verse 4 and 5, describes himself as having suffered affliction and hardship and calamities. He had been beaten and imprisoned and shipwrecked a number of times. And sleeplessness and hunger and starvation was part of everyday life. And yet, as he writes to this church in Corinth, what does he say about himself? Take a look at verse 10 in particular. He says, "Though I am sorrowful, yet I'm always rejoicing. Though I'm poor, yet I make many rich. Though I have nothing, yet I possess everything." Paul elsewhere says in Romans, the sufferings in the present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. This is the reason why Jesus is worth following, isn't it? Friends, let me ask you this. Are you experiencing this type of happiness? Do you radiate this type of joy to others, and do you similarly bless others so that others can see what it means to follow Christ? Or perhaps today, this morning, finds you downcast, and maybe you need to be reminded that whatever it is that you're facing, whatever trials you're facing, they're temporal, because Jesus will one day make all things new again. Let me turn to the second reason now why we should follow God's formula. And that can be found in verse 4 to 6. Verse 4 to 6 says, "The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Do you see the contrast that King David is making here? Psalm 1 opens with, "Blessed is the man," but Psalm 1 closes with, "The wicked will perish." And friends, in case we're unclear here, King David is saying there is no middle ground. There are only two groups of people. And I know this is really offensive in our modern society today. And we get accused of saying, "How dare you say this?" But please don't take it from me. Search the Bible. This is what God says. And your beef is with the Bible and with God's word. King David says to us, it's not a balance that gets weighed, and there is a spectrum of really good people and some that are passable and really bad people who are the axe murderers and the adulterers and the thieves and the liars. It's not a spectrum. It's only two choices. One, following God's prescribed way, which points to his son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, or the other, which does not follow that way. And so if you're not pursuing God's way to happiness, then the Bible sadly tells you that you're destined for destruction. Contrast that strong tree to chaff. Now, for those of us, we get our grains out of cereal boxes today or out of bags of rice. But cereals and grains, before they are processed, are wrapped in a shell. And that shell is a husk or called chaff after it's been processed, and it's worthless. Humans can't digest it. You can't reuse it for any other purpose. And so when it's stripped from the grain or the rice, it gets blown away, or more properly, it gets gathered together and burnt and destroyed. And that's what the psalmist here is saying, that the wicked are like that. Now, again, in case we're misled into thinking that God will have mercy or somehow we may escape this punishment, have a look at verse 5 and verse 6. David tells us categorically that the wicked will not stand. They will not stand in the judgment. Why? Because the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the wicked will perish. This is a guarantee, because it is God who will judge. And so, friends, as we close here this morning, we've learned the recipe to true happiness, and that is through following Jesus Christ. That is what God's laws reveal to us. And we have also seen a warning for those who would not follow this recipe. Jesus Christ is the only way prescribed to be reconciled to God and to have eternal happiness. So let me ask you this. Have you taken refuge in Jesus? We saw from the Declaration of Independence, from the New York Times bestseller list, from conversations that we have all the time, that happiness is something that everyone desires. We have a hole in our heart, and that hole needs to be filled. We want to be happy. And all of us are all searching. But God, who made man and woman, he knows how to fill that hole. And he has graciously told us how to fill that hole. And that is through Jesus. And so this morning, if you have heard about Christianity, but never really examined the Bible, never really examined Jesus' claim that he is the Messiah, then let me invite you. Put aside what people tell you. Don't worry about what the media tells you. And don't think about Christian friends who may have let you down and who have disappointed you in life. Just come and read the Bible for itself. and see what it says. And if you need to, please talk to me or talk to Pastor Pike or any of the Christian men and women who you may have come with this morning to learn more about it. Because the Bible tells us today is the day of salvation. So turn to Jesus, and in Him alone you will find true happiness. Let's pray. God, I pray that Your word may work in the lives of all those who are here this morning and who have heard it. I pray, God, that You may be merciful to any who do not know You yet. And I pray that You'll draw close those who profess to be followers of Christ, that we may find our fulfillment and our joy in You and You alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.